You may be seated. Open your Bibles to Galatians 4. Galatians 4.
I know this qualifies me as a nerd, but I'm so excited. I have new batteries. We have new rechargeable batteries and a new recharger. And I'm excited about it. My grandson will be excited. But are you excited too, Rick? All right. Well, for those on the radio, I know you couldn't hear that. We were just expressing appreciation for the Linton softball team. And if you watch the way Andrew Ring is moving this morning, you can tell that he's made a great number of sacrifices in order to make that happen. So anyway, praise the Lord for that. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to have a brief conversation with a man named D.A. Carson. It was at the 2023 Gospel Coalition Conference in Indianapolis. And you say, well, who's D.A. Carson? Dr. Carson is a distinguished scholar. He holds the position of Distinguished Emeritus Professor of New Testament at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's from Canada. He's been a pastor. He was the president and the co-founder, along with Tim Keller, who's now with the Lord, of the Gospel Coalition. He's also a very stern-looking, intimidating man. I was going to put a picture of him up here just to show you, but every picture I can find of him, he's smiling. And he does smile. But most often when you see him, He's just intimidating. Now, I've heard Dr. Carson preach up at Moody Pastors Conference. In fact, he preached a series of three messages on Revelation 4 and 5. And the first time he got done, my friend Larry Spear and I looked at each other wide-eyed, and we said, so that's how you preach on the book of Revelation. And he's an incredible scholar. I've also read this little book of his. It's about his father, a Canadian pastor, Tom Carson, who only ever pastored what are considered to be small churches, and it's called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. So during this conference session, I happened to notice in the row just in back of us and a few feet down, there was Dr. Carson sitting with his wife. And I thought, I may never have this opportunity again. When the session was over, as we were leaving, I stopped in front of him. He looked up at me and I said, Dr. Carson, I just wanted to say that I was greatly encouraged by the memoir that you wrote about your father. And he looked back at me very sternly and he said a quiet, thank you. That was the end of our conversation. I found out later that Dr. Carson has not been in good health. He probably didn't feel very well. He was probably hoping that he wasn't going to get in a long conversation with this guy because he just wanted to go back and lay down in his hotel room. In fact, he's been known to say in recent years, there's nothing wrong with me that a good resurrection won't cure. But the fact of the matter is, there's more to him than that. When he was a professor at Trinity in his office, he had a quote from one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. In the Narnia fantasies, C.S. Lewis wrote about the character Aslan the Lion, who is the Christ figure in that story. And one of the characters in one of the stories asks, is Aslan a tame lion? And the answer is, Aslan, tame. Why, no, of course he's not tame, but he's very, very good. And that's applied to our God. And so Carson liked that quote. And so over his desk behind him, he had this plaque that said, "He is not a tame lion." And many's the student who went to have a session with Dr. Carson and in his office, they weren't sure if it didn't apply to him. But I've read his book. I've seen something of his heart. There's more to him than just the stern professor. I say all that because up to this point in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been stern. He's been brusque. He's been to the point. He's laid out his arguments from Scripture and from history and from his own experience. But here in chapter 4, he changes his tone and he gets very personal. In fact, this passage, along with 2 Corinthians, is among the most personal things that Paul ever wrote. And the truth is that Paul has written to them so sternly because Paul has great love for the believers at Galatia. You could say that's the big idea of this passage, his great love for these people. He's more than just a tough teacher correcting their errors. He's a tender shepherd, full of concern for the Galatian Christians. So Paul gets personal in these few verses. And in these few verses, he reveals his hopes and his fears. How does he do that? First of all, he tells us what he was afraid of. What he was afraid of. In verse 8, Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Now, he starts out talking about their conversion. He's talking about before, formerly, you didn't know God. This is before they were converted. And they were pagans. They were worshiping pagan gods. You were enslaved to those, he said, that by nature are no gods. It was an unending series of rites and sacrifices to gods, to pagan idols, in the hopes of somehow appeasing them and gaining their favor. And they weren't worthy to be worshiped at all. He says, but now that you've come to know God, that's the whole key, really. True life, eternal life, is knowing the true God. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, he says that they might know you. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a relationship, not a series of rituals. And then he corrects himself. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he's emphasizing once again, it is God who takes the initiative in bringing us to himself. You're known by God. The word "know" in this sense, it means choosing and cherishing and knowing completely. God is the one who seeks us. That was the whole thing wrong with the so-called seeker-sensitive movement in church growth. The Bible says there is none who seeks God, Romans chapter 3. But Jesus said the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and truth. God is the one who seeks. And he says, after you've come to be known by God, how can you turn back again? This is an astonished question. I can't believe you're turning back again. What were they turning back to? Well, he talks about this thing he's mentioned before, the elementary principles of this world. This was a phrase in the ancient world that could mean one of three things, depending on the context. It meant basic ideas, like your ABCs, ABCs of morality and religion and so on. It could mean the basic elements of the world. The ancient people talked about air and water and fire and earth as the basic elements, the basic principles. They also believed there were gods and goddesses behind each of these, and so they worshiped them. In the context here, he's probably talking about that. You're turning back again to these elementary pagan things that you used to worship. And they would probably bristle, say, "Wait, we've come to Christ. And then we got these wonderful new deep teachers that are showing us the better way, that we need to not just trust in Christ, but also keep all the Jewish law, you know. And we didn't turn back to these pagan gods. But Paul said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The Judaizers, the Jews from Judea, who wanted them to not just trust in Christ, but you got to keep the law of Moses, you got to be circumcised, you got to observe all the rites. And so he had them, these people had them observing the Jewish feasts and holidays in much the same way that they'd been observing pagan feasts and holidays. And so Paul says, when he says, I'm afraid, this isn't casual. I'm terrified. I'm frightened. I'm in severe distress because I've labored over you to the point of fatigue and being worn out. And apparently for no reason. You've turned away from Christ back to these things. It's a wasted effort. Oh, this stern apostle has expressed a shepherd's heart. I got to go back and forth a little bit between pastors and congregation, because that's what's laid out here in this passage. Every pastor knows what it means to invest time in people, sometimes lots of time, only to have them come to a point where for whatever reason they walk away. It hurts. You say, well, at least we don't have this problem, you know, where we have people coming in trying to get us to keep the law of Moses. Don't be so sure. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, and continuing to this day, aided and abetted, unfortunately, by the internet has always been a two-edged sword, there's something called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And I've known of churches in this area, including my own brother's church, that had to fight it off like an infection, because people will come in and tell Christians that we must observe the Jewish feasts, and they say we must keep the law of Moses, but they're very selective about it. Not the whole law, but just the parts that they emphasize. And they even make the claim that the name, we shouldn't call him Jesus, because the name Jesus, they say, means actually Hail Zeus. Can I tell you something? A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. That is the most ridiculous statement. In the Old Testament Hebrew, Yahashua, they didn't have a J sound in Hebrew. Yahashua was shortened to Yahshua. We would say Joshua. And then as the centuries passed, the Hebrews didn't speak Hebrew so much anymore, but a close dialect called Aramaic. In Aramaic, Yahshua would be Yeshua. And then when you take Yeshua and you spell that in the Greek language, it comes out Jesus. And when we spell that and pronounce it in English, we have that J sound. It's Jesus. It doesn't mean Hail Zeus. But here's the thing. Even before this modern reiteration of Judaizers started seeping in again, even before that, over the centuries, often simple Christian worship has been morphed into an intricate series of rituals and ceremonies, and they start out very meaningful, but then they can degenerate into just going through the motions. You can go through rituals and ceremonies and repeat things and not love God or know Christ. You say, that, what do you mean? How can that be? You can go through a wedding ceremony and not really love the one you marry. Preachers tend to take that personally sometimes. But you go through the wedding ceremony, you say all the stuff, I will and I do and I'll keep you, and maybe you don't really love the one you're marrying. Maybe you feel like you have to. Sometimes somebody's married a person and then they've been repeatedly unfaithful even within the first year. You can go through the ceremony and not love the one you're marrying. You can go through rituals and ceremony and not know God or be known by God. And Paul's hopes and fears were revealed in, first of all, what he was afraid of, and then they were revealed in what he remembered. He said in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" This is what Paul remembered. He starts out, "I entreat, I beg you, I plead with you, I'm asking with urgency." What is it he wants? "Become as I am." Well, that just sounds egotistical, doesn't it? "I want you to be like me." But that's not how he means it. In the context, he means like he had been Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a rising rabbi, but he had shed all of that and come to simple faith in Christ. He said, "I want you to be like me and be free from the Jewish rituals and religion and faith only in Christ." In some ways, every Christian ought to be able to say, I wish you were like me. We got to be careful how we say that today, but Paul had said that before when he was before King Agrippa and he was a prisoner and in chains. And Agrippa said, "Paul, would you convince me to be a Christian in so short a time?" And Paul said, "Oh, King, I wish that not only you, but everybody who hears me would be like me, except for these chains." He wants them to be like him with his faith in Christ. And then he says, this sounds weird, doesn't it? "I also became as you are." What is he on about? He's talking about when they met. And because he wasn't living like a Jewish rabbi or like an observant Jew, when he went to this Gentile area of Galatians, he didn't hold himself back from them or hold himself aloof, because the Jews taught, you don't have contact with Gentiles, you don't touch them, you don't shake their hand, you certainly don't eat with them, because they'll make you unclean, and they're unclean, and you need to keep yourself. If Paul had been living like a Jew, he would never have gotten to know the Galatians. Instead, he spent time with them. He ate with them. We get it backwards usually today. We have that attitude, "Oh, I'm not going to be with unbelievers. They'll make me unclean." You know who said that? The Pharisees. You know who was the friend of sinners? Jesus. Good thing he can never be my friend otherwise. And Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "You got it backwards. If there's somebody in your congregation who is in unrepentant sin, don't eat with them." We just turn a blind eye and act like everything's hunky-dory and maybe the problem will go away. That's not showing love. But he said, don't do that to unbelievers. If you're going to do that with unbelievers, you'd have to go out of the world. If we don't have some contact with them in some way, in some fashion, on some level, how in the world will we ever have a chance to talk with them about Jesus? Now, you can abuse that, of course you can, but more often than not, we abuse it by saying, "I'm going to keep clear of you unclean sinners." Paul didn't do that. In fact, later he said his principle, he said, "To the Jews, I became like Jews. To the Greeks, I became like Greeks. To the weak, I became as one who is weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." And because he was with them, he won them to Christ. But he says, "You know, I was only with you because of a bodily ailment." They only met, humanly speaking, because Paul got sick in some way. There's an example of all things work together for good to them that love God. Is it a bad thing when we get sick? Well, we always think so. I'm sure Paul didn't enjoy whatever it was, but it was the ailment that had him meet the Galatians. How did this happen? Some think that when Paul was traveling through the lower swampy region of Pisidia, where you got swamps, you got mosquitoes. Where you got mosquitoes, especially in that day, you had malaria. And they didn't have any medicines that we have today. You got malaria, maybe you'll get through it, maybe you'll die. Some think Paul caught malaria and then turned away from the lower regions of Pisidia to go up into the more mountainous area of Galatia to try to recover from it. Malaria causes chills and fever, and it can affect the eyes in unsightly ways. They call it malaria eyes. And it's kind of disgusting to look at. And Paul said, I know my appearance was a trial to you. And maybe this was behind what he said. I know you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Maybe this is what's behind Galatians 6:11, where he concludes his letter. He said, you see how large a letters I write to you. Because Paul would dictate his letters to an amanuensis, a secretary. And then at the end, he would always write something, a greeting, so they'd know it came from him. And he had to write with very large letters because there was something wrong with his eyes. Or it may be that he was just using an idiom like we would do. I know you love me so much, you would have given your eyes for me. Either way, he's asking the question, what happened? Have I become your enemy? You did recognize me despite my unsightly illness as God's messenger, like an angel, as Christ's apostle, with the authority of Christ himself. Have I then become your enemy? By telling you the truth, his fond memories of them led to this anguished question, what happened to us? This and many other passages in Paul's letters is a model for pastors and congregations. Let me beat myself up first and then I'll beat you up, okay? Pastors are not to be detached college professors lecturing people. We're to have a heart of love for people. You want to hear my heart of compassion? You want to hear how compassionate I've been this week? Ted Wagner's been out fixing that thing in the back where we got this leak, and he's digging this trench, and we were talking. Ted's a lot older than me, 6 months, and it's been so hot, you know. And there's a difference. Ted and I have a lot in common. There's a difference between Ted and I. Ted actually knows how to do stuff. But it was hot Thursday or Friday, and he said, boy, I'm going to quit before the heat of the day. I said, you better. You know, I don't want to find you collapsed out here. So later on when I went to leave, I kind of drove by it, and I noticed one of the cones out there was bent over, and I started to drive on by, and I thought, oh, you don't suppose. He fell, he collapsed into the trench, and that's why. And I stopped the truck, and with all the compassion in my heart, when I got out, I yelled, Wagner, you better not be collapsed in that trench. And when I looked in and he wasn't there, out loud, I said, that's good for you. Compassion. But having a heart of love for people does not mean always pleasing them. One pastor was called to a church and he told them, I will gladly serve you, but you will never be my master. Sometimes being faithful to them means telling them the truth, even if it's not pleasant. And I will tell you, there have been times when I thought, oh no, again, I have to do this, or I'm being unfaithful to my calling. And there have been times I've had a half-sick stomach for half of the week because of something I've had to say to people. Now, on the other hand, congregations. Congregations are not supposed to accept pastors on the basis of their movie star good looks. No problem there, right? And their youth and their health. Paul would have been middle-aged. He was obviously in poor health. He was accepted because of his faithfulness to the truth. Look, I'm just using this as an illustration. We've talked before. I'm just recognizing the truth of things. I've been here 28 years. The days ahead are shorter than the days behind, right? This is not an announcement. And again, I heard Alistair Begg say, and I'll say it to you again, as long as my health is good, as long as the congregation feels they benefit from my ministry, there is no place I'd rather be. But Alistair Begg told his church that 2 years ago, and then this year he retired. We don't know what what the day will bring. On the other hand, on vacation, we sat under a minister and he was 80 years old if he was a day. It's in God's hands. But here's my point. This is not why I'm staying here. But if I put on a resume for other churches, 69 years old, most churches wouldn't look at it at all. I don't want an old guy. I want somebody young and energetic, good health, a go-getter. If he has good looks on top of that and the picture looks good on the website, so much the better. But congregations are supposed to evaluate their shepherds on the basis of their faithfulness to the truth. And just from a personal standpoint, you're not supposed to discard pastors like Dixie cups. This is what Paul remembered. And this revealed his heart of love for them. And then there's one more thing. He shows his hopes and fears and what he desperately wanted. In verse 17, they, these Judaizers, these false teachers, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. We could read through that and say, what is he on about now? They make much of you for no good purpose. He means these false teachers, they were flattering the Galatians, but it wasn't sincere. There was an ulterior motive. What was their motive? They wanted to shut you out. They wanted to shut them out of their relationship with Paul. They wanted to cut them off from the whole idea of simple faith in Christ. What they really wanted was that the Galatians might say, oh my word, we didn't know anything until you got here. You were such deep teachers. And they wanted their adoration. They wanted strokes for their ego, these false teachers. Now, Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with a good compliment if it's sincere. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. A sincere compliment is always welcome. Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. If you've got something good that you feel like you ought to say to somebody, don't wait till they're in the casket. Say it to them now. It's always good to be made much of. It's always good when somebody makes much of you for a good purpose, when it's sincere. And he says, not only when I'm present with you. What does he mean by there? In other words, he's not with them. He's writing them in this letter. He wanted to build them up. He wanted to compliment them. Instead, he had to rebuke and correct them. And then translations differ on where they put this verse. Some put verse 19 with the sentence before it. Some put it with the sentence after. I think it's an exclamation. I think as he's dictating this letter, he just suddenly bubbles up within him and says, oh, my little children. He's overcome with his concern, his love for them. And he talks about being in the anguish of childbirth. He said it was like labor pains to win you to Christ. Now you're on the verge of turning away, and I feel like I got to go through these labor pains for you all over again. And then scholars like to scratch their head because he says next, until Christ is formed in you. And the word formed was sometimes used by medical doctors in the ancient world to talk about the formation of a baby in the womb. And they said, well, he's just been talking about, he was in labor pains and now he's talking. It's pouring out of him. He's not giving us a study on embryology. He's talking about his concern for the Galatians. He said, I feel like I went through labor pains for you, and all I want for you is for Christ to be formed in you. This word was also used of artists shaping the materials into the form that they wanted. And Paul, throughout his letters, he said, what I want from you is not to lord it over you, not to have your adoration and strokes. I just want you to be like Jesus. I want Christ to be formed in you. And then he ends, I'm perplexed. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know how else to help you, the New Living Translation says. Paul wanted them to succeed spiritually. That's the essence of shepherding someone else, just trying to help them be a spiritual success. Oh, but they were turning away. Too many parents come to know the deep heartbreak and anguish of raising a child, and then inevitably they come to the point, they're supposed to come to that point where they leave the home. Maybe it's going off to college or some other circumstances, and then they're allured by the attractions and the distractions and the lies, often of other people who don't have their best interests at heart. They want to use them. They have an ulterior motive. And sometimes it's like watching it all through a thick glass. You can see it happening, but you can't do anything about it. And it breaks your heart. And it puts you in fellowship with the God of this universe. From the beginning, He made human beings. And His first created children turned away from Him. The Bible says in Genesis 3:8, God came back to the garden and He called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. He wanted them to come back to Him. Paul is telling the Galatians and us that whether it's pagan celebrations or religious rituals or cults of personality in the first century or the 21st century, they're all dead-end streets. What we really need is Jesus, just Jesus, the Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. We just need Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. I pray, O God, through the words of Your apostle, that Your Spirit would take Your word and peel away all those things in our heart, most especially our pride that keeps us from Jesus. And Father, help us not to let anything, even something that might start out as good, anything take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need religion. We don't need ritual. We don't need to follow a guru. We need You, Lord Jesus. We need You. Draw us to Yourself, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.